Page 11 in the Church Bible. We're going to do it slightly differently this morning because some of you may know I'm not terribly good at reading out place names and people's names. So we have found on the internet an audio recording of this chapter. So I'm going to sit down now and we're going to listen to how it should be read and then I'm going to preach it. Okay? So let's sit and listen to God's word. Thank you.
Genesis 10. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, the Kittites, and the Rodanites. From these the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ramah, and Sabtica. The sons of Ramah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Resen, which is between Nineveh and Calah, which is the great city. Egypt was the father of the Luddites, the Anamites, Lehabites, Naphtahites, Pathrasites, Caslahites, from whom the Philistines came, and Caphtorites. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvadites, Zemarites, and Hamathites. Later the Canaanite clan scattered, and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon toward Gerar as far as Gaza, and then toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. Sons were also born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. The sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Meshech. Arphaxad was the father of Shelah, and Shelah the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. Joktan was the father of Almadad, Shaleph, Hazarmaveth, Gerar, Adoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan. The region where they lived stretched from Mesha towards Sephar, in the eastern hill country. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood.
Great. Well, let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we do thank you, Lord, again for your precious word. And Lord, it is our desire, O God, that we would better understand your word. And in understanding it better, Lord, that our lives would be brought into line with what you tell us, that our lives would reflect your glory, that our lives would point this world to your Savior, the one that you have provided for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, again we ask, be our teacher here today. Come, Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ, come and minister your word, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, this morning's message is part one of a two-part finale to our Genesis series. We resumed this series back in May this year when we recommenced at Genesis 3. And so next week's message, God willing, will be our 17th look at Genesis this year. So we need to take a break, really, from it. But the text itself allows us such a break when next week in chapter 11, we look at the Tower of Babel. And then next year, God willing, sometime, we'll take it up again, starting with Abraham. But this week, we're looking at what is often referred to as the Table of Nations here in Genesis chapter 10. And straight away, we are confronted with another genealogy. We've already looked at a few of these in Genesis. We saw Cain's family tree in chapter 4. We saw Seth's in chapter 5 when we looked at Adam through Seth down to Noah. Four times we were told Noah's family. Chapter 5, verse 32, chapter 6, verse 10, chapter 7, verse 13, chapter 9, verse 18. Four times God has told us of the three sons of Noah. But now we are on this side of the flood. We are standing on this side of what had destroyed every living creature on the planet. On this side, with only eight people who had been spared that flood. We come then to this table, chapter 10. This table which shows us what became of those people, Noah's three sons in particular, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And the children that were born to them through their wives, at least their male children, the nations that those children became. So it's a long list of names, and thankfully I found that on the internet because we could have been still here listening to me stuttering through all those names. What's the point of it? What's the point of God including chapter 10 in his word? Dr. Henry Morris, in his commentary, he quotes Dr. William Albright, who, at least when Morris wrote his commentary, Dr. Albright was universally acknowledged as the world's leading authority on the archaeology of the Near East. Albright says this about this table of names. He says, it stands absolutely alone in ancient literature, without a remote parallel, even among the Greeks. The Table of Nations remains an astonishingly accurate document. So what we have here this morning, as we look at it, is a recognized family record from which these initial 70 ancient kingdoms came. From which everyone in this world has come. Whatever the color of our skin may be, whatever our country of birth may be, whatever our first language may be, but we all trace our ancestry back to here, to this family, back to Noah. Which means when we hear people talk about races, they're wrong. They're terribly wrong. To say that there are multiple races smacks of Darwinian evolution. Where we're told that the world is full of different groups of people and some are more ahead than others in the big evolutionary process. You even see that sort of thinking in Darwin's book, even in the title of his famous book, The Origin of Species. The full title is this, The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Do you see that? There are favored races and there are races that are not favored. So even the title of his book forms the basis of much of modern-day racism today. No, this table reminds us, as we'll see later on, there is but one race, the human race, or the race of Adam, as it's sometimes called. That's what the Apostle Paul told the Athenians in chapter 17, verse 26. He said, from one man, God made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. So our world, our culture tells us there are multiple races. The Bible says, no, there isn't. There is one race, the human race from Adam. Now, before we look at this table of names, we need to note three things, three assumptions, maybe we could call it. First of all, Moses here has listed only men. There are no women listed in this table, and yet women were born. You see that, for example, in chapter 11, verse 11. After he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. None of those daughters are listed here in chapter 10. Okay, so that's an assumption we have to remember. A second assumption is that not all the children are listed in this table. Moses seems to have been very specific about whose family he expanded to show the sons of so-and-so and the sons of so-and-so. For example, in verse 2, Japheth has seven sons. But in verses 3 and 4, only two of those seven sons are developed. So when you count up the names from Japheth, Moses here has listed 14 names. In other words, there are 14 ancient nations that Moses knew of that could be traced back to Japheth. 14 came from Japheth, 30 came from Ham, 26 came from Shem. The third assumption we need to make is that whilst Moses puts this table before the tower, chronologically it comes after the tower. Okay? Look at verses 5, 20, and 31. Three times we are told the same thing, that these people spread out according to their clan, according to their language, or according to their territory and nation. But of course, that separation, that spreading out, didn't happen until after the Tower of Babel. So here in chapter 10, Moses is writing in hindsight. He's looking back through Babel, knowing what happened at Babel. For example, in verse 9 of chapter 11, that is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, from Babel, from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So Moses is writing chapter 10 with chapter 11 in hindsight, in his mind, okay? We'll look more at the Tower of Babel, God willing, next week. So those are three assumptions we have to bear in mind as we come to this chapter. There are three sons and their descendants, and all of these names can seem just a big blur of unpronounceable names. So let's look at some sort of structure to it. There are three sons, therefore there are three sections, yes? And for each section, there are three further subsections. So, for example, for the first section, for Japheth, Japheth, he listed here as the first of Noah's sons. His first subsection lists his immediate sons. Secondly, then, you have a few of his descendants mentioned. And then the third subset is a one-verse summary, like in verse 5. That same pattern is for each of the three sections in the chapter. For each of the three sons, Moses has followed the same structure to that. So let's dive in then. Let's look at Japheth, verses 1 to 5. Japheth had seven sons: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiraz. Apparently, you can trace most of those names as being ancestors of what we would call today the Indo-European nations. So if you have a good study Bible, like the ESV study Bible or the NIV study Bible, and you look to chapter 10 of Genesis, you will see there a map to show where the descendants of Japheth and Ham and Shem spread out across the world. And you can see then how Japheth's descendants spread out westward into Europe, eastward into India and beyond, and of course northward into, for example, Crimea and beyond that. How do we know that? Well, it wasn't until the 19th century that they were able to trace a common ancestry through those wide range of nations. They traced a commonality through their language. And what they found when they studied the different languages of those widely geographical spread out nations, when they studied their languages, they found they shared the same base language called Sanskrit, which is in India today. Probably to do with the sounds of the words and so forth. But when they compared those languages of Eastern countries with Western countries, they discovered this root or this base language called Sanskrit, which was common to all of them. In other words, they shared the same source, which we, with our Bibles open, can see it's Japheth. That's why they share the same common language. Now we could talk for a while about these names and where they can be traced to today. I want to say too much at all. Let me just mention a few of them. Magog, you see there, along with Tubal and Meshech there. They are names often mentioned in Ezekiel 35, for example. Those are names probably connected today with Russia. Ashkenaz, another of the sons of Gomer, can be traced into Germany. Apparently, even today, German Jews are referred to as the Ashkenazi. Even today. Madai has links with the Medes, which you read in scripture of, like in Daniel. Apparently, some of these will have moved further eastward into India and were involved in founding the Indian people. Javan, another of Japheth's sons, is viewed as having founded the Greeks. And Tarshish, one of Javan's sons, has links with Spain. Do you remember Jonah wanted to go to Tarshish in Spain? So again, we could go on, we could list the names and say, well, they think that's where that person went on to establish a country and a nation. What's important for us to remember here is how modern science, like in using DNA or in comparing languages, particularly the sounds made when you speak these different languages, but even secular scientists can trace our ancestries back to a common ancestor. And they trace the ancestries back to someone who lived around 4,000 years ago, which is roughly when chapter 10 is looking at. Isn't that amazing? I think that's really exciting. So even secular scientists would say, well, there you have it. Of course, they won't say that. No, I mean, this is just silly fairy tales, isn't it? But we shouldn't be surprised when real science supports the Bible. It's believed that the descendants of Japheth migrated across Russia. In fact, those of us who have come from a European stock, which I guess would be most of us, we most likely came from Japheth. He's your great, 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 whatever grandfather. Most likely, even folk from Russia, from Persia, from India, most likely are descendants of Japheth. So yes, some went across into Russia, kept going across Russia to what we would call the Bering Strait, crossed over into Alaska, down into the North American continent, kept going down into the South American continent, and so forth. So these Japheths, okay, they were what we might call the great colonizers of the world. Most of the world's nations of today seem to have come from Japheth. Now look back at chapter 9 in your Bibles and remind yourself of how Noah blessed Japheth. Look at verse 27. May God extend the territory of Japheth. There you have it. So from an initial 17 nations, a huge portion of our world today belongs to the Japheths. Secondly, then, let's look at the Hamites, verses 6 to 20. And you see there in verse 6 how Ham had four sons, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Now, these sons of Ham and their descendants, they can be traced to northeast Africa, to Egypt, to eastern Mediterranean, and to South Arabia. Some of their names are familiar to you. For example, Cush. Cush in the Bible is usually taken to be Ethiopia. There was the Ethiopian eunuch, you remember, who met, Philip in the wilderness in the book of Acts? Mizraim, which is expanded for us in verses 13 to 14, is another name for Egypt. The New NIV puts it as Egypt. The ESV puts it as Egypt. In Psalm 105, when the psalmist there is reflecting on the history of Israel, he says in verse 23, Israel entered Egypt. Jacob lived as an alien in the land of Ham. See the connection there between the two people. Put is most likely Libya in North Africa. And Canaan is, as you see, expanded there in verses 15 to 18. All those various tribes. These are all the tribes who fought against Israel when Israel invaded the promised land under Joshua. Now, again, we could talk longer about languages, about migration routes and those sorts of things, but let me just point out a couple of things that stand out from this section here on the Hamites. First of all, look at how Moses describes the geography of those Canaanite clans. The end of verse 18. Remember, this is after Babel, where they've all spread out. But he says, later, the Canaanite clan scattered, and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon towards Gerar, as far as Gaza, and then towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, as far as Lasha. Now, that geography that Moses lists there is roughly the northern part of what we would know as the Promised Land. The land you remember in Scripture, which is described as the land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, this was a really fertile land on God's planet Earth. Remember how those 12 spies went out in Numbers chapter 13? They went out to spy the land, and some of them came back carrying such a massive bunch of grapes, they had to carry it on a pole. So that was an indication of how fertile, how abundant God's provision was in this part of the world. Well, it's this is the land where these 11 Canaanite tribes settled down in. So think about that for a moment. The Lord, who you remember, from one man made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God, in verse 19, had determined beforehand that he would settle these rebellious descendants of cursed Canaan in the most precious piece of real estate on the planet. What do you think about that? Would you agree with that? Is that what you would do as God? Would you put cursed Canaan on the very best bit of land on the whole of the face of the planet? For them to occupy it, for them to keep it and farm it, to benefit from it, for them to stay there until the descendants of Shem, through Abraham and so forth, until they would eventually invade the land, kill many of these Canaanites, and take over the land for themselves. But prior to all of that, for many years, the cursed were living, as it were, in Beverly Hills, whilst the blessed, the Japheths, were traveling. They were migrating, and the Semites, Israel, they were pilgrims. They were sojourners. It seems that the cursed Canaanites had it made, whilst at the same time the blessed Israelites had to wander through the wilderness, had been slaves for 400 years. They had had it tough while the cursed Canaanites had it all. And through all that time, God's people were living off a promise. They were living by faith. They were living off the promise that God would give to Abraham, as we'll get to there eventually in chapter 15, verse 18, where to Abraham God says, "To your descendants I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, the Kenites, the Kesiosites, Cadmonites, Hittites, and so forth." But not for over 400 years would they get that. And so they remain slaves. They wander around in a wilderness, while at the same time the Canaanites are having a great time. They're loving it. Why? As I think of that, it reminds me, friends, we are not home yet. We are not home yet. When we see around us the unbelievers and they seemingly are living quite content lives without Jesus Christ, living even successful lives as these Canaanites must have looked like, and maybe for one or two of us here, but we begin to feel as if we're missing out on something here. We're the blessed. Where's our lives? Why am I unemployed? Why is my health so poor? Why is all of this happening to me? We need to remember that God has promised us something far better than anything this world knows of. It's just we don't have it yet. Today we are still sojourning. Today we are still pilgrims. Today we have not yet reached the promised land. It's like Asaph says in Psalm 73 when he felt really jealous of the wicked around him. He says, "My feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my footing for what? I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So he asked himself the questions, "Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? I tried to understand why the wicked prosper," he says, "but what a difficult task it is." Then he says, "I went into your sanctuary, O God, and I finally understood the destiny of the wicked." He says, "In this life, I am always with you. In this life, you hold me by my right hand, not them. In this life, you guide me with your counsel, not them." And afterwards, he says, what? "You will take me into glory." Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. That's why we need to come to church. We need to come together regularly to be reminded of the bigger picture. That we are in this journey. That God has promised us a promised land. He has promised us an inheritance, a place where there will be milk and honey, so to speak. But we're not there yet, friends. And so when you see the unbelieving world around you, seemingly prosperous without Christ, seemingly content and happy without Christ, and you're tempted to think, "Why am I bothering?" Don't forget, you haven't yet received the promise that God has made to you. And you'll only get that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Then will his people inherit the promised land. The other thing I wanted to mention from these verses briefly is just Nimrod in verse 8. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Of all the names mentioned here, why is this man singled out from the rest? Why does Nimrod here receive more comment than anyone else in chapter 10? This is someone we're going to look at, God willing, in more detail next week when we look at the Tower of Babel. But for now, just let me say this week. His name means rebellion. Or you could say, let us rebel, okay? Here is someone whose name means rebellion, and he is the first person in the Bible linked with establishing a kingdom. So you see verse 10 there, the first centers of his kingdom were Babylon. Now your bell should be ringing in your head when you hear that word, Babylon. Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar, or Babylonia. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, Calah, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. So he seems a great guy, doesn't he? He seems quite entrepreneurial. Here he is, a mighty warrior. Here he is, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And you would think, wow, he's brilliant. But actually, and we'll look at this more next week, he did not hunt animals, he hunted people. He hunted humans. And when it says he did it before the Lord, in other words, he did it blatantly before the Lord. This rebellious man rebelled against the Lord in this anti-God establishment which he establishes at Babel. So this is the first time in the Bible that the word kingdom is used. Nimrod is the world's first king of the first world empire in Babylon, and it's an empire of rebellion against God. I believe this Nimrod is a type of the Antichrist. I believe so. The man of lawlessness, Paul writes of in 2 Thessalonians. The man of lawlessness who sets himself up against God and who leads the unbelieving world in rebellion against God. For God then to come and destroy, to stop. You see it at Babel, and one day we'll see it again when the Antichrist is revealed. We'll look at this more next week, but that's just to whet your appetite. Let's look here at the Semites as we conclude verses 21 to 31. The Semites, and straight away we're told two things, that Shem was the older brother of Japheth. The NIV is not right there. The ESV and I think maybe the new NIV is right, but the old NIV, the 1984 one, is not right. Shem was the older brother of Japheth. So you kids have to work out the list on your quiz sheets from that. Shem, the older brother of Japheth, and he was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. Who were the sons of Eber? Well, it's from Eber that we get the term Hebrew. And therefore, when you trace through Eber's family, down through Peleg, etc., we come to Abraham. And then we come to Isaac, and we come to Jacob, and then we come to the chosen people of God. And eventually, we will come then to the fulfillment of what God had said to Eve, back in chapter 3, verse 15. We'll then see also the blessing of Noah's blessing of Shem in chapter 9, that through Shem, through Eber, we then come to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. So the Semites, which of course is where we get the term anti-Semitic from, the Semites descended from Shem, and from Shem's five sons. And they settled mainly in the Middle East. Apparently, the Elamites merged with the Medes, who were descendants of Japheth, to form the Persian Empire, which again we read of in Scripture. Which again you see a hint of the fulfillment of what Noah blessed his sons with in chapter 9, verse 27. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. So there are descendants from both those sons coming together to form one nation, the Persian Empire. Asher was involved in founding the Assyrians, Lud, the Lydians in Asia Minor. And you see there Uz mentioned. Uz, I think it was one of the sons of Aram. which then led on to the Arameans, again in Scripture. Uz is where Job lived. Job chapter 1, verse 1. Eber had two sons, one of which was called Peleg, verse 25, because in his time the earth was divided, which I connect with what will happen at Babel when the population becomes divided and all these tribes and clans, they separate. And we'll look at that more next week. So there you have the three sons of Noah and roughly what it was that became of them. Okay? So what? So what? I mean, some of that was pretty boring, wasn't it? So what? So what that so-and-so had a so-and-so, had so-and-so, had so-and-so? So what? What does that mean to me today? How does that encourage me today as a Christian trusting in Jesus Christ? Let me give you three quick points as we close this morning. First of all of these names here, and the way these names show us how they led to the repopulation of the world. This table reminds us, you know, we all have the same ancestry. We must remember that. Every one of us in this room, we all share the same ancestry. Remember, that's what Paul said to the Athenians. It is from one man that the Lord our God has created all the nations throughout the whole world. So again, whilst yes, geography and language and culture may separate us from one another, we still share this commonality between us. I look out in this congregation, there are different colors. When I talk to you, I pick up different languages. But we share the same blood, friends. We share the same common ancestry. And Scripture here proves that to us. So, it matters what happens in the rest of the world. When we see the Indonesians suffer, for example, from this tsunami, we should grieve with them. When we see Syria bombed to a pile of rubble, it should grieve us. Why? Because we're family. Blood and flesh, family. It should matter to us. Even more so, it should matter to us because Christ tells us that we should love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Why? Well, for the very least reason, because we have this common origin. The same blood runs through every one of us this morning because we have this same common ancestry. Secondly, this table reminds us that our God is a sovereign God. When we think of how those three sons that were born to Noah, then they had sons, and then they had sons, and those sons then, and daughters, of course, moved out and spread out and became nations and populated the world as we see it today. Again, we are reminded of those words that Paul said, that God determined the time set for those nations and the exact places where they should live. It reminds me of that old African spiritual song, "He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got me and you, brother, and me and you, sister, in his hands." God has got the whole world in his hands. So tell me, why do you live here and not there, wherever there is in inverted commas? Why? Because of God. That's why. You're here living in Newcastle or living in Gateshead or living on that street in Newcastle because this is where God has brought you. To relax. And until God moves you on, until he decides that I'm not going to move this person over there to that job or to this person to marry them and move off somewhere else, but until God, who sets precisely when people live and where they live, until then just relax, friend. and live in the now, and serve God with all your heart in the now, and glorify Him in the place where He has put you. This table reminds us how sovereign our God is. And thirdly and finally, the table reminds us that we have a great Savior of the world. It's interesting how Moses lists for us these 70 nations of what was known as the world. When Israel went down to Egypt, we're told in Exodus 1, verse 5, there were 70 in his family. When Israel then left Egypt and became a nation, we're told that there were 70 elders who led that people. When the Lord Jesus Christ sent out his disciples, you read in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, he sent out 72. Oh no, that's ruined my pattern. Until you look in the Greek version, it says 70. The common Bible used in the day of Christ was the Greek Bible, and it says he sent out, well, no, because that was the Greek. The Greek version would say 70. 70 people were sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ. And at Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, when Simon Peter stood and preached to the crowd, and you see the list of places represented in the crowd, it's often said that those places roughly represented the same area listed in Genesis chapter 10. It's as though throughout the whole of the Bible, from Genesis through to Revelation, where we read of every tribe and language and nation being represented before God at his throne, it's as though God is telling us again and again, I want this world, this whole world, to know I love them. I want this whole world to know that I have a salvation for them. And that my son, whatever country you come from, whatever language you speak, but my son and my son alone is able to save you. So whoever you may be, whatever color you may be, whatever language you may speak, but Jesus Christ is the only way through which any of us can draw near to the Father. Let us pray then together. Father, we thank you for what you have shown us from your word, O Lord. Thank you for reminding us of your glory, Lord, of your sovereignty. You really have got our lives in your hands. And we pray, O God, that you'll help us to learn from this, to remember, Lord, that every detail of our lives, the times of moving house even, are determined by you. Lord, thank you that you alone are wise and good. Thank you that through Jesus Christ you are no longer against us, but you're for us. And even in the small circumstances of employment and where we should work, and oh Lord, all of these things matter in your eternal plan. Lord, help us to remember these things, and thank you again that you are in control of this world. This world which seems morally and politically in a state of chaos, you are still God. You are still reigning. So help us, Lord, to learn from this. Bless it to us, we pray. And thank you again for Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. We ask in his name. Amen. Let's close.